Here's where we've been in Ephesians. We've been studying Ephesians for some time. The great theme of Ephesians is that sin separates us from God and sin separates us from each other. Jesus comes to take away our sins so we can be reconciled to God, Christians, and reconciled to each other as the church. Out of that, Paul paints for us this panoramic, magnificent vision of what life could be. That we could have our sins forgiven. We could be new creations in Christ. We could pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. We could have a life filled with prayer and conversation and intimacy with God. We could serve God in such a way that our lives were fruitful and faithful, and we were able to participate in God's work on the earth and accomplish things that were meaningful and eternal. In addition, as God's people, we could have marriages that reflect the goodness of God, that husbands could love their wives, that wives could respect their husbands, that children could honor and obey their mother and father, and that parents, fathers in particular, could raise their children in the training, admonition, and instruction of the Lord. That employers and employees would love one another and care for one another with grace. And we read this, it's magnificent, it is stunning, it is encouraging, it is hopeful. And then we look at our lives and we ask ourselves why our lives still stink. Right? How many of you, if we've gone through Ephesians, thought, that's a great idea. How come my life doesn't look like that? How come my marriage, my kids, my work, my life, my ministry, it doesn't look like the text of Ephesians? How come? Or how come every time I seek to move in that direction, it's like walking into a stiff headwind, there's tremendous opposition, it's incredibly hard and it's frustrated, and therefore it's frustrating? There's a reason, Paul tells us. And he has sort of sped us up with the optimism of the gospel. And then in Ephesians 6, he sort of peels back the curtain so that we get a glimpse into reality. And what Paul simply tells us is this, that we have an enemy. And he opposes God, and he opposes God's image bearers. And in so doing, he makes life far more complicated and frustrating and tempting and difficult and arduous than it would otherwise be. And some of you may think, oh my gosh, we're talking about Satan and demons. We are talking about Satan and demons. But I would submit this to you. As you look at human history and as you look at the state of affairs in our world today, you have to recognize that something has caused the inexplicable evil that we're surrounded by. There's suffering. There's death. There's injustice. There is evil. There is devastation upon the family. There is devastation upon how children are neglected and abused. All the things that Ephesians calls us to, the world we live in does not naturally possess those insights and does not naturally produce that kind of living. Why? Cause and effect. There's a cause that leads to the kind of devastation and sin that we find in our world, and the Bible lays that at a great enemy. His name is Satan. He's got an enormous number of names in the Scriptures. And what the Bible tells us is the Bible tells us that God existed before all else and that God created all that is, both material and immaterial, the physical and the spiritual worlds. And in the spiritual world, God created angels. And angels were made to serve God and to minister according to God's decree in His good creation. There was a leading angel, though, a guardian cherub. His name was Satan. Lucifer. He determined that he would not obey God, that instead he would be God. Rather than being filled with humility, he was filled with pride. And rather than yielding himself to the plan of God, he resisted and thwarted and fought the plan of God altogether. The Bible says that he amassed a third of the heavenly host, a third of the angels. He formulated this army to declare war on God, and there was a great fight in heaven. Of course, God won because Satan and God are not peers. God is eternal and self-existent, and Satan is a created being that's contingent upon God for his existence. God defeated Satan and a third of the heavenly host, and they were cast out of heaven. Then the battle fell down to earth. And upon the earth, those angels became demons. And not every spirit is good. And the world that we live in is filled with evil that is active, that is present, and is very personal and is very real. We see this initially where Satan shows up in Genesis 3 to our parents, Adam and Eve. And the battle goes from God to his image bearers as Satan attacks them, twisting, contorting, manipulating God's word, and tempting them into the same sin that he committed, that being pride. And an unwillingness to trust God and a willingness to rule over oneself rather than submit oneself to God. Adam and Eve lose that battle. They sin mightily. As a result, there is death, spiritual and physical. There is separation from God, separation from each other. You flip to the next page in Genesis 4, and immediately death enters the human equation, where the first two brothers end up fighting among one another to the point where one is murdered and put to death. And that becomes sort of the thud in Genesis, and it becomes this echo throughout all of human history. Within that, though, in Genesis 3:15, God makes a promise. He makes a promise that Jesus will come as the second Adam to take back all that Adam has lost, and that there would be this great war, this great conflict, and that in that conflict, Jesus, who would be born of the woman, would be physically harmed. He would be wounded. But that ultimately Satan would be defeated and crushed. Human history works itself out from that point to the birth of Jesus Christ, that God comes in human flesh in ultimate humility to identify himself with his creation. In that, the Bible says that he is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ was tempted by the enemy, as we all are tempted by the enemy. The difference between he and we is that he did not yield to that temptation in any way. He was perfect. And then he went to the cross, and upon the cross, it appears as if Jesus Christ lost this great battle to Satan, his enemy. Because he is the one who suffers, he is the one who dies. Colossians 2:13 through 15, however, gives us a different glimpse into the work of the cross. It tells us that upon the cross, our sins were laid upon Jesus, the written code that was against us, that he, Jesus, was punished in the place of his people, atoning and paying for their sins, past, present, and future. And upon that cross, Jesus absorbed the consequence, the wage for sin, which is death. He died for my sins and all of his people's sins, past, present, and future. And in so doing, it tells us that he disarmed Satan and demons, and he also made an open public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus won a great victory for his people upon the cross. He defeated Satan, he defeated sin, and he defeated death. Now, the confusing thing for you and I is simply this. We live in this awkward time. It's the time between the times. It's the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And in his first coming, he defeated Satan, sin, and death. But Satan, sin, and death continue to exist because they will not be completely eradicated until they are absolutely destroyed in the new creation at Jesus' second coming. So we live in this awkward time, the time between the times, where Satan is defeated, but he's not yet destroyed. And so for those of us who are children of God, we have authority and victory over Satan and over demons and over sin, as given us by Jesus as a gift. But in that time as well, it's not completely eradicated, that we very much still have a fight and a war on our hands. And if you have ever been married and tried to love your spouse, you know that it is a battle. If you have ever had children and tried to raise them in the Lord, you know that it is a battle. If you've ever tried to just simply work hard at your job, you know that it is a battle. If you've ever been a child who tried to honor their mother and father, you know that it is a battle. That everything that Ephesians calls us to, service, fruitful living, and faithfulness, is difficult. And some people get confused at this point, thinking that perhaps the gospel has failed, or God has failed, or God is not interested in them, or God is absent from the practical and daily affairs of their life. At least to the point where some people become very discouraged, thinking, I thought the Christian life was about victory. I thought as soon as I meet Jesus, life gets easy. Some of you were told that. Accept Christ and life gets easy. It's not true. That there's a war. There's God and there's Satan. In the middle is humanity. And if at any point you are sinning, you have aligned yourself in unbelief with Satan, and as a result, you have set yourself up in opposition as an enemy of God. And when God opens your heart and renews your mind, and he calls you to repentance, and you then become a Christian and belong to Jesus, it's not that the battle is over. You have just swapped sides, and you still have an enemy. And that's Satan. And he's still at work, very much. Seeking to harm, seeking to kill, seeking to destroy and discourage the children of God. And Paul picks up that theme, and he tells us in this metaphor that the church isn't just the passive, beautiful bride, that the church is also the army that is heralded together and called forward by God for spiritual battle. And so that's where he picks it up in Ephesians 6:10. He tells us, finally, right? In summary of all that we've been working through in Ephesians, finally, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. We are at war. Spiritually, there is a war. You read the obituary today, those are the slain. Sin came into the world because of death. We are at war. And if you're going to fight, you need strength. And your strength comes from Jesus, your Lord, your King, your ruler. That strength is a gift that God gives to His children. He tells us then in a minute that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The concept here is hand-to-hand combat. If any of you have been an athlete, maybe you're in the martial arts, maybe you're a lineman, maybe you're a boxer, maybe you're a wrestler, maybe you're just a thug, whatever it is. Anytime you're involved in hand-to-hand combat, it is exhausting. It is exhausting. And to maintain a posture of readiness and opposition to sin and death, you will need strength so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. And your strength comes from Jesus. It comes from being close to Jesus. And it comes as an empowering grace that enables you to fight. He tells us then, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Some of you may have heard about this issue of spiritual warfare, and in your Sunday school class as a kid, they had one guy wearing all this armor looking really buff and confident. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's writing here to a church. That spiritual warfare is not something whereby God's people just go out one by one and pick fights with Satan and demons. Wouldn't recommend that in the least. Instead, we stand together. We serve together. We study together. We pray together. We build one another up. We admonish one another. We encourage one another. We correct one another. That as God's people, we work together for the cause of the gospel and we proceed together in the power of the gospel. But he says that we must arm ourselves for battle, and in so doing, we then must stand against the devil's schemes. Right? And I love this posture of fighting. Before I came to Christ, I fought quite a bit. I haven't beat anyone up since I came to Christ. And the day is young. But the key is, you know, no one fights laying down. No one fights sitting down. If you're going to fight, you have to rise to the occasion. Literally, you have to stand. And he says here that we must rise to the occasion of the spiritual battle. And in so doing, we must struggle. We must fight because the enemy has schemes. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 2:11, where he says that Satan shall not outwit us because we are not unaware of his schemes. The key is this. You have an enemy. And that enemy has a plan. And the key is to know your enemy and to know his plan. This is the key to every good battle. Whether you're an athlete, whether you're a military general, you want to know your enemy and you want to know their plan so that you can protect yourself at your points of greatest vulnerability. And I would simply ask you this, personally, just look from a different vantage point and angle and simply ask yourself, if you were Satan and you were going to attack yourself as Satan, where are your points of greatest vulnerability and weakness? That's where he will work. That is likely where he already is working. Is it pride? Is it gossip? Is it lust? Is it greed? Is it selfishness? Is it perversity? Is it laziness? Is it self-righteousness? Whatever your point of weakness and vulnerability is, you can assure yourself that he has a plan to exploit that weakness and to harm you in that place. That's his plan. And within this as well, you need to understand that Satan's schemes are known by God's people because the scriptures indicate how he works so that we can prepare ourselves. But we do have a fight. We have a very real fight. And for many of God's people, they don't realize this. They don't realize that there's an enemy with a plan who's attacking them. All they think is, it's me and Jesus, and if something goes very hard, or I'm tempted, or I'm struggling mightily, They ask the question, well, why would Jesus do this to me? The issue is everything is under God's sovereign hand, but you need to realize as well that there is an enemy. And that everything that comes is not necessarily from the kind hand of God. It could be from your enemy as well. And you need to know what his purpose is and what his point is. And what I would simply submit to you is this, is that at various points in your life, as you have strayed from God or as you've struggled or you have found yourself in deep and regretful sin, my guess is that if you look at your life up to that point, you will probably see that there was some sort of logical plan that put you in that place. Series of events, relationships, and such that put you in that place. There was a plan, and you just didn't see it until it was too late and you were ambushed. So he goes on from there, and he says in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We live in a world where people like to say that there is a physical cause for everything that is. The Bible says that there is definitely physical causes for a great number of things, but some things are simply spiritual in nature. They cannot be explained away simply through cause and effect in the material world. And he says that our real battle is not against the people, the flesh and blood, that behind them is their enemy, our enemy, God's enemy. And that many people are walking wounded and deceived and enlisted by their own sin in this other army. And because they are opposed to God and because they are opposed to his righteousness, we may perceive certain people to be our enemies. They're not. Our enemies are not homosexuals. Our enemies are not abortion doctors. Our enemies are not wicked people who do godless things. Our enemy is our enemy. And people are our objective and our goal to love and speak to about Christ. Because we know not whether they are on our team or his until they have heard the gospel. And that many of you were enemies of God. Many of you were stuck in gross and vile sin. Many of you look like you were on the wrong team. And then God changed your heart. And he made you a new creation in Christ. And old things passed away and all things became new. And lo and behold, you were part of the children of God. And our temptation can be to see people as enemies to be destroyed rather than goals to be pursued and recipients of the gospel to be addressed. And behind them, there is Satan who does work and does play people. That's what he says here. Now within this, it's almost as if we pull back the screen or we pull back the curtain, and we see that there's a puppeteer, there's a marionette behind the activities of certain people. Does that mean that those people are all victims? That they're innocent? It doesn't. You and I are morally culpable. We're morally responsible. Satan will tempt us, but who sins? We do. Satan will lie to us, but who believes the lie? We do. Satan will accuse us of things that are untrue, but it is we who believe them. That we are not victims. Satan doesn't force anyone to do anything. Satan tempts our flesh. He tempts our fallen nature. He tempts our pride. He gives us exactly what we want in our unredeemed flesh. That's what he does. That's why people can't say things like, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. The devil loaded the gun. The devil put the gun in your hand, but you pulled the trigger. And ultimately, we're morally culpable for our own lives. But I believe in this we have a pattern of concern and love and affection for people who are trapped in deep and gross sin. That literally they are losing a battle. Our King is loving and gracious and kind and merciful and a God of love and joy and freedom and peace. And they know nothing of that because he who they serve is nothing but death and sorrow. And our war isn't just against people. That behind people is evil, and evil is personal, and evil is active, and evil is real. And we don't abdicate people of their moral responsibility, but at the same time, we have to realize that apart from God's grace, we would be in the same position as they. completely rendered incapable of living any other way but as enemies of God. Goes on then, he says, therefore, in verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. When the day of evil comes, I love it. It is not if evil should come. Many Christians are confused by this. They think, if I love Jesus and walk with Jesus, then I won't have hard days. No. When the days of evil come, evil days come, evil opportunities come, opposition comes, struggle comes, difficulty comes, trial comes. Why? It's war. And some days in war are quiet and some are just incessant shelling. And when they come, and he promises us, they'll come. You and I, we will not walk through this world unscathed and unopposed by our enemy. We won't. Jesus wasn't. You and I must realize that there will be times where walking with God is harder than it's ever been, where loving our spouse is harder than it's ever been, where raising our children is harder than it's ever been, where working our job and paying our bills and reading our Bible and forgiving our friends is harder than it's ever been. Some days are particularly fraught with evil. Those are the darkest of days, and some days are dark indeed. He says, when they come, stand. And when you've done everything, stand. Ongoing. Hold your ground. It's as if there was a war and there was victory and the line then needs to be held. Just because you resisted a temptation does not mean the battle is over. Stand there and continue to resist it. Just because you have disbelieved a lie, stand there and continue to disbelieve it. Just because God has given you a measure of victory in a particular area of your life, you must stand there and hold that ground that He has given. It's as if there was a battle and the enemy was defeated and we've taken land, but as soon as the battle's over, we go home. We don't go home. We keep that which has been given to us in victory. We hold our place at the front line. If we go home, then everything we just fought for is for naught because the enemy just comes in and takes all that was gained. And so he says, stand, stand, stand. Hold your ground, hold your ground, hold your ground. Keep holding it. He tells us then some of the ways in which our enemy works, and he tells us how to defend ourselves against that. This is important because if you don't know your enemy, you don't know your defense. Right? We have various branches of the military because people attack in different ways. We found out on September 11th that if you do not know how you're going to be attacked, you render yourself incapable of defending yourself. So you need to know how the attack is going to come. And some Christians have one answer to every issue, and it's not that simple. You need to know where the opposition is coming from so that you can prepare yourself for defense. Right? That's why we have a Navy and an Air Force and a Marine Corps and an Armed Services. Different kinds of battle require different kinds of defense and different kinds of offense. And so he tells us here in verse 14, stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled around your waist. One of the primary ways that Satan works is simply through lying. John tells us, John's gospel, that Satan is the father of lies. He's been a liar since the beginning, and lying is his native language. You and I, most of us, English is our first language. We've been practicing it for our life on the earth. We've become at varying levels adept at communicating in this language. Satan has been around since creation, and in that entire time, his native language, Jesus tells us, is lying. He has absolutely mastered the art of lying. And if we believe his lies, we'll be damaged by them. Greatly. So our only defense is truth. We must know the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus is the truth. Jesus says in John 17, Father, sanctify them by your word. Your word is the truth. The scriptures are true. John tells us as well that Jesus came full of grace and truth. If you want the truth, you need the Jesus of the Bible according to the Jesus of the Bible. But as lies come, let me ask you this. A lie is something that is not true, but if you believe a lie, do you empower it to master and control you? Of course you do. Of course you do. I'll give you an example. My wife Grace and I, March 12th, will be the 15th anniversary of our first date. Okay? Been together 15 years. By God's grace, I've been faithful to my wife. Love my wife. But what if she believed something that were not true? What if she believed that I didn't love her and in fact I had another woman that I was seeing on the side? If she believed that lie, would that affect our relationship? Would that affect her life? It would destroy it. You say, but how could it destroy her life? It's not true. It doesn't need to be true. It just needs to be believed. And that's enough to kill you. That's how your enemy works. He lies. And if you believe it, it'll destroy you. So you need to know the truth. You need to know the truth about God. You need to know the truth about human sin. You need to know the truth about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You need to know the truth about anything and everything that you're involved in. Because your enemy loves lying. That's why he loves gossip. That's why he loves bitterness. Because they're avenues through which lies become disseminated and extended. That's why one of the Ten Commandments is don't lie. Lying is a demonic activity. It's an evil activity. It's not to be a habitual part of the believer's life because it's antithetical to God's kingdom, which is built on truth. And we live in a foolish day where people even doubt the existence of truth. They debate the existence of truth. Everyone believes in truth because everyone believes in lies. He says, you know what? You've got to know the truth to protect yourself against the lies. I'll tell you one of the things that is most common for me as a pastor in dealing with people, and that is that people oftentimes disbelieve the simple truth of the gospel. Right? The Bible says in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. The beauty of that verse is that God forgives us for sin and He cleanses us from its effects. Sins we commit, we need to be forgiven for. The stain and filth that comes upon us by virtue of our sins that we have committed or sins that have come against us, that we've been defiled, the Old Testament concept of sin, that we can be cleansed from that. God's people invariably struggle with believing that simple truth. I'm guessing that every one of us has at least one sin or event in our mind and in our life that we wish were not true. That we did something we wish we had not done, that we didn't do something that we wish we had done, we said something that we wish we'd not have said, that we didn't say something that we wish we would have said. And there's deep and profound regret and remorse. And when it comes to that specific thing, the enemy lies to us. He says, God can't forgive that. God can't cleanse that. God can't redeem that. God can't renew you. That is beyond God's grace. That is beyond God's work. And invariably, God's people struggle to receive the grace that forgives and the grace that cleanses. Why? Because their enemy is lying to them, but by virtue of believing that lie, they are empowering that lie, and they're living in a place where their faith diminishes, their trust diminishes, their love for God diminishes. Why? Because there's no truth in it. And it happens over and over and over. And it's such an effective technique and tactic. You ask yourself, in this world, is this a world filled with truth? It's not. I can still remember a Jim Carrey movie, Liar, Liar, a few years ago. It was a comedy because the premise of the movie was the guy told the truth all the time. We call that a comedy. You get the point? That's funny. Nobody does that. That's ironic. The guy tells the truth. That's the world we live in. People who tell the truth are comedians to the rest of us. They're funny. They're peculiar. They're unusual. God is a God of truth. We should be people of truth. And lies are our great enemy. goes on as well. He tells us to take upon ourselves the breastplate of righteousness. Another way that Satan works is simply through good old-fashioned sin. A lot of people think, ooh, I haven't seen spiritual warfare, no Rosemary's Baby, no Exorcist, no flying people, no television channeling, you know, aliens from another planet. You know what? Satan usually works through a couple simple techniques and schemes, one of which is just good old-fashioned sin. 1 John, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Hey, that looks good. Hey, that feels good. Hey, I think I'm pretty good. You say, oh, come on. No, it's effective. Just pick up any piece of advertising, and that's what it's going after. Looks good, feels good, you deserve it. It works well. It works wonders. Well, if Satan showed up with horns and a pitchfork and Rosemary's Baby, we would all see it coming. But just horny, drunk, and stupid, that just seems like normal operative procedure on planet Earth. Nobody sees that coming. Oh, that's not demonic. That's just the weekend. No, it is demonic. It's evil. That's what the enemy does. He wants us to walk in unrighteousness. Righteousness is walking with God faithfully and in holiness. None of us possesses inherent natural righteousness. The Bible says that our righteousness is a gift that God gives us. That Christ's righteousness, when we repent of our sins and come to Him in faith, Christ's righteousness is laid upon us like a new set of clothes. And that in that, we take God's empowering grace and we walk in the righteousness that He has gifted to us. That's holiness. It's saying no to sin and yes to Christ by grace. It's walking faithfully when there's an opportunity to walk unfaithfully. What He says is that when we participate in unrighteousness, we're completely exposed, we're laid bare, we're vulnerable, we're suffering, and we're backing up on the field of conflict when we should be holding our ground. What are your favorite sins? You don't need to tell me, but you got to think about it. Right? If you were Satan, just going to go after you and try to pick a point of vulnerability and unrighteousness, I'm assuming that most of us just have regular old habitual sins that are just sort of pernicious and cumbersome and continual. They're just there. We don't really think about them as being a really evil thing. And it is. They are. We'll justify it. It's not that big of a deal. We'll blame it. Somebody else's fault. God says, no, that's just unrighteousness. And you're exposed when you walk in unrighteousness. It's not morality or legalism. It's worship. Do you love God more than your own flesh? That's all it is. He talks as well in verse 15 about our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. What he's talking about here is a sense of urgency. It's critical. It's important. Get to it. Get to it soon. Most of us, our spiritual life is not about urgency. It's not that important. We don't need to move quickly. We don't need to repent quickly. We don't need to pray quickly. We don't need to serve quickly. I'll get to it if I get to it, when I get to it, if I get to it. I'll ask you this. Have you seen a great urgency to bring the gospel to the city of Seattle? A great readiness for the gospel of peace? People's shoes laced up, down on all fours, like a starter at a starting line, ready to sprint? It's weird. When apathy sets in, people don't recognize the obvious needs that surround them. It's like Ezra and Nehemiah's day. The wall's destroyed for a really long time. And finally a guy wakes up and says, there's no wall. No kidding, there's no wall. There's been no wall for a really long time. You look around Seattle and say, there's no churches. No kidding, there's no churches. There never has been. There's just no urgency to do anything about it. I'm here because I love the city. I'm not saying we're the only church. By God's grace, actually, there is a handful of good churches and other good churches getting started. I'm grateful for that. But you can draw a circle around the city. And in the city, you won't find a Christian bookstore. You won't find an accredited Bible college. You won't find an accredited seminary. You won't find large Bible teaching churches. Now, as you go out to the suburbs, you will. Does that make me mad? No, I'm glad the suburbs are hearing about Jesus. I just wonder what happened to the city. This huge gaping hole right in the middle of everything. Just happens to be where all the politicians and money and influence is. it would probably be important to get involved there. Have you seen it? Right? We can't even keep one Christian bookstore open in the city of Seattle. There's a little book shack at a missions agency. They do a good job nearby. But if you go to Texas, they're like 7-Elevens. Every 75 feet, there's a Christian bookstore. Why? Because there's that many Christians. That's the city we live in. Just no sense of urgency. Even a lot of Christians who live in the city drive out of the city to go to church without thinking, how come we don't have a church here? How come there's nowhere to learn about Jesus, like, close to our house? Just no sense of urgency. Let me ask you this. If Satan showed up at your house, knocked on your door, introduced himself, and then showed you his plan, handed you a folder, and in that was his full schematic on all the ways he was going to ruin your life. If you received that, would that change how you conduct yourself tomorrow? You say, well, of course. I would actually pay attention. The issue is, in Ephesians, God is doing the same thing. He's saying, look, you do have an enemy. He does have a plan. It's important to take note of that and live in light of that fact. It's urgent. It's important. It's not like your enemy is going to sit around and wait for you to stand and fight. He's happy to attack while you lay there on the couch. He's happy to attack. There has to be a sense of urgency among God's people to pursue God and the work of His gospel. Talks as well in verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is a day wherein shields are made of wood. One of the best things to attack a guy with a wooden shield is a flaming arrow. It turns a shield into kindling. It's a genius move. So that's what they invented. Archers would set aflame their arrows, send them at their enemy. Their enemy would have to defend themselves with a wooden shield, burn the wooden shield. Now the guy's exposed. Now you charge in and slay him. It's a great idea. So then what they started doing is wrapping their wooden shields in leather and then soaking it in water, which is also a good idea. What he's talking about here is that we have an enemy who continually volleys flaming arrow at God's children. This probably could come in a multitude of ways. It could be temptation of sin. It could be lies. I think one of the ways that the enemy particularly lodges fiery arrows at God's people is Revelation 12:10 says that Satan is the accuser of God's children. He accuses them day and night. Zechariah 3 says the same thing, that Satan accuses us. You are not loved. You are not forgiven. You are not cared for. You are not significant. You are not needed. You are not helping. You are not maturing. You are not progressing. You are not doing enough. You are not giving enough. You are giving a lot and you're doing a lot, but you're doing it for selfish motives, and that's wrong. And no matter what you do, you just keep getting shot. And some of you, you know exactly what this is like. It's just like fire raining down on top of you, and because it's coming out of the sky, you presume that it's coming from God. It's not. It's a great enemy launching an assault against God's children, accusing them of things that are not true, accusing them of things that Jesus has already paid the penalty for, accusing them of things that Jesus has already accomplished. But the problem is that over time, it just continues. Temptation, opposition, accusation, lies. After a while, it just gets wearying, it gets cumbersome, it becomes exhausting. You say, how do I protect myself against that kind of assault? He tells us here that the shield that we have is faith. Those are the moments where we most desperately must trust God. We must trust God when accused, when tempted, when lied to, when opposed. Some of you say, it is hard to trust God when all indications are that God is not present, God is not active, God is not powerful, and God simply does not care. And faith is certainty, according to Hebrews, in things we can't see and that which we cannot prove. We trust God's word until we see it, not because we do. That's faith. We trust God's word until it's all done and God proves himself right. What happens is that temptation, accusation, opposition, it is literally just like fire falling out of the sky. Many of us at that moment, our faith crumbles. In so doing, we drop our shield. We leave ourselves completely exposed to the attacks of our enemy. And we sin, but we justify it. We believe lies, but we justify it. We believe accusations, and we justify it. Why? Because I was exhausted. It was so hard. And the issue is, you have to trust God most desperately at that moment, because when war ensues, the worst thing you can do is run from Christ. You have to take refuge in Him. And that's faith. That's when you need Christ most desperately. Goes on as well. Take the helmet of salvation. I'll say something that's obvious. You need your head. Okay? I've seen people lose a finger and say, boy, that was hard, but I overcame it. I've seen people lose an arm and say, that was hard, but I overcame it. I've never seen anyone lose a head and overcome it. You need your head. Your head is very important. Okay? You need your head. That's why we wear helmets in certain activities. That's why when we fight, it's always good, just remind yourself, to go for the head. Right? When I was a street brawler before I came to Christ, I learned a valuable lesson. Go for the head. Especially the nose. If you could punch a guy in the nose and break his nose, he bleeds into his mouth. No one likes that. His eyes water up. He can't see and he can't breathe. What does that mean? You're going to win. That's what it means. I haven't beat anyone up since I came to Christ. But that's still a good idea. It's just good wisdom. Go for the head. If you hit the head hard enough, you can knock someone out cold, or you can cripple them, or you can kill them. Go for the head. The head's good. If you've got a gun and you got one shot, if you can get the head, take the head. Don't take a shoulder. Shoulder's not going to take care of it. You've got to go for the head. Now, knowing that simple fact, you need to realize that you live in a war. And you have an enemy, and he's going to go for your head. So, two things. One, you should keep your head down. And two, you should have a helmet on it. Right? That's what they teach you in war. When you go to boot camp, at least I am told, what they don't say is, now make sure you hold your head high when it's time for combat. And whatever you do, keep your helmet off. Right? They don't tell you that because, well, unless they really don't like you. If they tell you that, they don't like you. Because you don't want your head exposed and you don't want your head vulnerable. What he's saying here is salvation is your helmet. If you don't love Jesus and you haven't been forgiven of your sins by him, you're literally walking around on the earth in the middle of a war, head up, like a total idiot, no helmet on. Wondering, man, I keep getting blows to the head. I don't know why. Well, it's because you have an enemy. And he's going to go for your head. You guys remember that movie Saving Private Ryan, that opening sequence? The guys get off the boat, they go onto the beach. What happens? Guys start taking bullets in the head. And they're just falling and bleeding out and dying. The message is what? Get down and cover your head. If you don't have Christ, your head's up with no helmet. Your enemy has free shot after free shot after free shot. And there's no defense or hope for you. You need Christ. you need Christ desperately. We all need Christ desperately. Without Jesus, we're dead. That's what he's saying. We are dead. Satan is real. Satan exists. Demons are real. Demons exist. Death is real. Death exists. Hell is real. Hell exists. And if you're walking around with your head up and no helmet on, you're dead too. You're as good as dead. Those are our defensive weapons. He gives us two offensive weapons. One, he says, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I'll make it simple. This is your sword. This is your sword. Does Satan use this sword? All the time. He does in Genesis. He shows up to Adam and Eve. Did God really say? Right? He's a great postmodern. Change the hermeneutic. Did God really say? He twists and maligns God's word. Eve responds to him by twisting and maligning God's word. Satan misquotes the scripture. Eve misquotes the scripture. Battle's over. Battle is over. Satan does the same thing to Jesus. He shows up in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Jesus has spent 40 days fasting and praying. Satan shows up, misquotes, twists the scriptures. Pulls out the sword, takes it at Jesus. Jesus responds, pulls out his sword. What does he quote? Deuteronomy. I think it was four times. You ask yourself, if my life depended upon my ability to, off the top of my head, quote Deuteronomy, not going to go well for me. For those of you that don't know, Deuteronomy is to the left of where we are tonight. It is in there. What happens invariably is this. Christians who don't know they have an enemy, don't know they're in battle, don't know why they got to pick up their sword. Why? What use is it? It's peacetime. You don't need your sword in times of peace. You only need your sword in times of war. It's a time of war. And you need your sword. Now here's two things that Christians do with the sword that are sickening. One, they pull it out and stab each other. Right? Over things that don't matter. I've seen Christians pull out the sword and stab each other over the second coming of Christ. I'll let you in on a secret. It hasn't happened yet. And as a general rule, I wouldn't kill someone over something that hadn't happened yet. It seems a little too dogmatic. I've seen Christians pull out the sword and stab each other because one speaks in tongues and the other doesn't. And the enemy loves that. Because even better than fighting and killing your opponent is sitting back and watching them kill each other. That's the best. That's the shortcut. If you are a Christian and you love God, you should pick up your sword. You should study the scriptures. On primary matters, we should agree. On secondary matters, we should debate. We should argue. We should sharpen one another's swords, but we shouldn't stab each other. We shouldn't stab each other. The other thing that God's people do is they sit around and talk about the sword without ever using it. People love swords, but they don't fight. Right? Some of you, it has gotten to the place where you have read people educated beyond their intelligence with more degrees than Fahrenheit who have thoroughly confused you, and you don't even know if this is a sword anymore. I don't know if it's true. I don't know if God wrote it. I don't know if it's myth. I don't know if it's fable. I don't know if it's folklore. That guy's really smart. I'm apparently not. I don't know what he's talking about. And you know what it is? It's the enemy coming up and saying, that's not a sword. Put it down. So you say, oh, it's not a sword? I thought it was a sword. It's not a sword. It's a ham sandwich. Oh, okay. Well, then I'll put it down. You put it down, what does your enemy do? He picks it up. He runs it through your midsection. And you're laying there in the blood and the mud looking up going, hey, that was a sword. And he says, I know, I'm a liar. You didn't read that part, or you just didn't believe it? That's the way that it works. Your enemy is going to try and get your sword out of your hand. You say, why are there cults? Why are there other religions? Why? Because the enemy uses the sword. Satan doesn't lack information. He lacks repentance. He doesn't love God. James says that even Satan and demons believe that there's one God. They're monotheists. But their problem is, the sword is double-edged, and they're using it to cut the wrong guys. If you don't know how to handle the scriptures, you will cut the wrong people, and you will cut the wrong way. You won't cut sin and death and Satan. You'll cut righteousness and truth and children of God. You've got to be careful with your sword. But you got to pick up your sword. Every day you got to pick up your sword. And you got to make sure that it's sharp. Because what? The days of evil will come. And you prepare yourself for war before conflict comes. Not in the middle of battle. In the middle of a fight is no time to sharpen your dull sword or go look for it, because it's somewhere in your house and you can't remember where you left it last week when you came home from church and hadn't picked it up since. You need your sword. You know, and at this church, I'll tell you what, the scriptures are for using. That's what they're for. They're for using. Not just arguing and conjecturing and debating. They're for using. It's a war. People are filled with sin. They're filled with death. They're maligned by God's enemy. What do they need? They need a weapon. They need to defend themselves. And that's where the truth comes from. It comes from God's Word. That's where faith comes from. It comes from God's Word. That's where salvation comes from. It comes from God's Word. You need the Scriptures desperately. My question to you is this. How well do you know the Scriptures? And how often do you pick up your sword? It's important. It's important for your life. For us as a church, it's important for our life. You know, guys, honestly, I am the longest-winded preacher possibly in the United States of America. I go for an hour plus, and it's because, you know what? I think we need the sword. I think we do. I think we need the sword desperately. I think the enemy's trying to kill people and destroy marriages and ruin families and abdicate responsibilities toward children and bring bitterness between friends and cause Christians to pull the sword on each other or get led astray by false teachers. Man, as a church, we have to pick up our sword. And we come to it not just for information, but for transformation. That we'd have hearts that love the God who wrote it. And we'd use it to cut the sin out of our lives and cut the folly out and cut the rebellion out and cut the blame out and cut the justification out and just be people who are truthful and repentant and receiving of grace and walking with Christ. That's what we want. And out of that, we want to love each other. We want to love our spouses. We want to raise our kids. We want to work our jobs and do all the beautiful stuff that Ephesians says by grace. Last weapon he tells us is prayer. Pray. And pray, says in verse 18, in the Spirit, on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests, with this in mind, be alert, pay attention, keep your eyes open, and always keep on praying for who? Pray for all the saints. Pray for each other. Pray for it. Why? Because there's an enemy, and he's out there shooting at the head of your brothers and sisters, trying to kill them. Trying to ruin this marriage and destroy this new Christian and lead this one astray into false teaching and ignorance, tempt this one into sin, corrupt this one with lies, assault this one with accusations. So what? So pray for each other. Why? We need to. We need to pray for each other. We need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for faith. We need to pray for grace. We need to pray for insight and discernment. We need to pray for understanding. And some of us don't know how to pray, so we need to, like Jesus' disciples did, ask Him to teach us to pray. If you don't know how to pray, your first prayer should be, teach me how to pray. It's a good place to start. In the next few weeks, we're going to get more thoroughly into this issue of prayer. Let me ask you this. I think God's got a plan for the gospel of peace in the city of Seattle. We as a church have gone from 12 to 1,200 in 6 years. It's amazing, really. It's a total miracle. We have had the most difficult time finding a space. Now, finally, we have a building. We're moving in March 2nd. We've got 1 month after today. Do you think God has a plan for the gospel of peace in the city of Seattle? I certainly trust that He does. That there are people out there that He wants to love and save and forgive and heal and change. I absolutely believe that out there somewhere is this enormous church that just hasn't heard the gospel yet. And we have this great privilege of proclaiming the truth about Jesus and seeing God change people's hearts, bringing them from death to life. In that, we have a plan too. Our plan is get carpet and chairs and move into that building in about a month. That's our big plan. See, what's the big plan? Preach the gospel, connect people to Jesus and each other. It's the same plan we've had since the beginning. So far it's going good. We're going to stick with it. Do you think Satan has a plan? I promise you he does. I don't know what it is. But I know it's not good. Everything to this point has been fast-tracked. Our building slipped in. I can tell you the story. It was miraculous. Our permits went through without incident. Everything we have needed has moved very, very, very quickly. Even the 6 inspections this week, everything is right on target, moving right along. It's amazing, really. And not only is the city accepting us, they're embracing us to the degree where our chief architect is the head of the Ballard Chamber of Commerce, and he's placed Jamie Munson, our lead administrator, on the Chamber of Commerce board. Just welcome. Good to have you guys. You know, you're part of the anchor of the north end of the city now. Really? So far, it's all been just green lights. Okie dokie. I keep waiting for a car to run a red light and T-bone me, but we just keep going through the intersections. We're okay. But I promise you this, that the enemy has some sort of plan. He's got some sort of scheme, Paul says, to destroy all the good things that God intends. So what do? Do we freak out? No. Do we sit down and become lazy? No. Do we lay down and say it's over? No. We do the same things that we've done to get here. Salvation, repent of sin, trust Jesus. Study the scriptures. Pray. Right? Walk in faith, especially when times are hard. Accept the truth. Don't suppress it in unrighteousness. Don't fight it. Receive it as it truly is. The same things that we've done to get here are the same things we're going to keep doing to keep going. But I want you to have this urgent heart of prayer. Next week, I'm going to come with a long list for you of things you can be praying for in the final month of our transition. We have to pray. Why? We have an enemy. And I am certain that he has a plan. And I know not what it is, and I need not know what it is, because Christ told me how to defend myself through Paul. Read your Bible, pray, confess your sin, stick close to your brothers and sisters, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, and you'll be just fine. Okay? It's a great place to be as a church. This week, I had a real heavy weight come upon me, just like, that's right, there will be days of evil. There will be difficult times. There will be moments of opposition and strife. But that's only because the gospel of peace is doing its work. And the enemy hates that. And I don't know where Satan's headquarters is, but I wouldn't be absolutely shocked if it wasn't right here. He's not omnipresent. He's not God. He can't be everywhere. Revelation 2 and 3 talks about a particular city in John's day where he set up shop. I tell you what, he's got a lot of ground staked out here. He's got a lot of ground staked out here. But I hope you have a sense of urgency. And realizing that the people in this city are not our enemies. Our war isn't against flesh and blood. We get down on our knees and we march forward in humility. We keep our head down. I'm going to leave you with this opportunity to pray. We're going to call you to response. God initiates, we respond. That's worship. Respond first through prayer, as Paul indicates that we should. We've already picked up the sword and we've been studying. You come to Him in prayer. First prayer has to be a prayer of repentance, which is acknowledgement of particular sin and requesting of Jesus' forgiveness. If you're not a Christian, that's how you become a Christian. Giving your sin to Christ, receiving from Him forgiveness. His death on the cross was for sin, your sin, past, present, and future, if you come to Him in repentance. Some of you may need to bring these things to Christ, saying, I'm sitting down or laying down. I'm not standing and fighting. For some of you, it may be, I don't pick up my sword, or I don't pray, or, man, when times get hard, I curse God rather than trust Him. I doubt Him rather than have faith. It may be, for some of you, unrighteousness, just habitual, old, dirty, pernicious sin. I don't know. Bring those things to God in prayer. Ask Him to forgive you and cleanse you, and He will. And as you do that, then you are prepared for communion, which is the remembering of Jesus' body and blood shed for our sin. Don't partake until you've spent time in repentance. We'll partake of our offering as well. We're not passing the plate. We've changed that. As an elder board, we've decided that as we call you to repentance and prayer, to prepare your hearts for communion and worship, that the offering really interrupts your moment of prayer, your time with God. So as you come forward for communion, if you're a Christian, you can also leave your offering at the stations to the front. Okay? And take your time in prayer. Do not be rushed. Spend your time doing as Paul instructs. And then we'll close with singing and celebration. That we hear God's word. It cuts the sin out of us. We repent in recognizing it. We come to God to rebuild the relationship. He forgives us. We come forward for communion, remembering Jesus. And then we worship God in our offerings and our singing. And it brings our heart back to this place of rest and of joy. That's the flow of our service. God, thank You for a chance to study Your word, to pick up Your sword. God, we pray that we would be a people that don't just argue about the sword, but that we actually use it, and that it does its good work of helping cut out sin and rebellion and folly in our own lives. God, we pray for our church that we would put on the full armor as a community, as an army. Pray, Lord God, that You would give us the grace to live up to the great vision that Ephesians has for us, that marriages would be filled with love, that children would be filled with wisdom, that friendships would be filled with truth, and that work would be filled with a fruitful labor. God, we love You. We thank You that You transform the whole of our lives, the physical and the spiritual. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for taking upon Yourself our sins and triumphing over Satan's sin and death, so that all we need to do is come to You in repentance, and You will receive us and give us that great victory. God, we pray for our church as well as we prepare for this enormous step forward and move. We pray for the city that You love, that we love, and we pray for that church out there, Lord God, who has yet to encounter the changing power of the gospel of peace. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be the people that You would use. We pray for the other churches as well who do preach the gospel and teach the Bible, that, Lord God, all of us would hold our ground and we would move forward and take back some of this that belongs to You. We love You. We thank You for this great call in Christ's good name. Amen.